This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Hey, everybody. Great to be with you again. Thanks so much for tuning in. I am not going to make any sort of disparaging remarks or any sort of tacky jokes whatsoever about Dr. Lena Wen leaving Planned Parenthood. I will, however, say that as I was reading social media, there were lots and lots of people who were making jokes about Dr. Lena Wen being forced out of Planned Parenthood at the 8-month mark. You can imagine what that might entail. At any rate, she's gone and Planned Parenthood is now moving forward, going in a new direction. It seems from some of these press reports about Dr. Lena Wen that she wanted to make it more about health care, and Planned Parenthood knows it's really about politics, and so they had philosophical differences, and there was some secret meeting involved, and they kicked her out against her will and all the rest. She's being very, very polite in public. This is her statement. She said this: as a physician and public health leader, I came to Planned Parenthood to lead a national healthcare organization. Well, what were you doing at Planned Parenthood then? Oh, that provides essential primary and preventive care to millions of underserved women and families, and to advocate for a broad range of policies that affect our patients' health. I believe that the best way to protect abortion care is to be clear that it is not a political issue, but a healthcare one. Okay, that's just ridiculous. Abortion is killing a child. It's not healthcare at all. And that we can expand support for reproductive rights by finding common ground with a large majority of Americans who understand reproductive healthcare is the fundamental healthcare that it is. Well, right there, that statement probably should have gotten you fired, because we know that the younger population is becoming more and more pro-life. We know that the majority of Americans are not for what Planned Parenthood is for in full. There are all sorts of statistics and all sorts of polls that are taken on Americans' views on abortion and the time at which they think abortion shouldn't happen and all the rest. These people are radicals. It's all about blood money. They had a baby body parts trafficking scandal. People remember all this stuff. Anyway, she said, I'm leaving because the new board chairs and I have philosophical differences over the direction and future of Planned Parenthood. It's been an honor and privilege, blah, 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 all the rest. They said there were staffing problems, new hires were brought in, and there was mistrust. And they said over at NBC, the source that they talked to added, there was also concern about Wen's lack of political chops. Politics is central when it comes to the organization's advocacy and opponents. Right. So here's part of the problem, too. We're winning. I don't mean to sound like Charlie Sheen, but we're winning. We're seeing lots and lots and lots of good things happen on the pro-life front. Lots of good things happen on the pro-life front. Not the least of which was this decision this week where the Trump administration said, you know, we're going to go ahead and start denying funds to family planning clinics that make abortion referrals. This is great. This is absolutely great. The way AP put it was Trump abortion restrictions effective immediately. Taxpayer-funded family planning clinics must stop referring women for abortions immediately. And the Trump administration declared it will begin enforcing this new regulation hailed by religious conservatives and denounced by medical organizations and women's rights groups. Do you like how they pit us against medical professionals, medical organizations? Those crazy religious nuts out there who actually think that babies should have a right to life. Only they like this sort of stuff. No, it makes sense. The Title 10 strategy was a wonderful one, which was, fine, we want to help underserved women, people who need health care, genuine health care, not abortion, but health care. So why don't we take the money that we're sending Planned Parenthood and funnel it to those clinics that are actually doing health care for poor women? We want poor women to be able to get the health care that they need. We don't want to be sending money to Planned Parenthood and then give them money so they can free up funds to kill babies. So this is awesome. And this isn't good for Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is really worried, by the way. And you know how I've told you, Mark Crutcher and I talked about this, the great pro-life activist, not too long ago. And we've talked about it a couple of times, actually, on the show. His theory is that Planned Parenthood is so powerful within leftist circles, and he's right, that there will come a time when you're going to see the Democrats actually trying to protect Planned Parenthood within the context and the confines, I should say, of the federal government. Well, let's take a look at what Joe Biden is up to. Did you hear about this? Now, Joe Biden recently unveiled his health care plan. I don't believe a word this man says, actually, because he was vice president along with Barack Obama. And you know that they were all about Obamacare and, oh, we're not going to put any sort of abortion funding in Obamacare. And if you like your doctor, you can keep him. Yeah, we remember how all that went and turned out not to be true. He's now released this plan to expand Obamacare with a public option. He's trying to seem less radical, more moderate. And he says that if you like your employer-based insurance, you get to keep it. Sure, Joe. Right. It would never be the case that you would enter office, do what you said you would do, and then come back and say, I'm really sorry. I tried to get it done. But unfortunately, we're just going to have to go to full blown socialized medicine. Oh, and let's look at this. National Review reports on this. What actually is part of the Biden plan? What is the Biden plan? Well, they point out that even though Biden laughingly tries to portray himself as personally pro-life, it's ridiculous. While he's publicly pro-abortion, his plan would enshrine into federal law the Roe v. Wade decision legalizing abortion, preventing states from protecting unborn life in any way, more or less formalizing the status quo entrenched by courts that nearly uniformly interpret both Roe and the Casey decision in favor of a woman's supposed right to unlimited abortion access rather than in favor of states' rights to regulate abortion after fetal viability. Guess what else the Biden plan would do? It would repeal the Hyde Amendment, a previously bipartisan rider, we know, that was added to federal spending bills to prohibit the direct federal funding of abortion. And you know what? Biden always voted in favor of the Hyde Amendment during his decades in the Senate. In fact, he publicly supported having the Hyde Amendment until last month when all of a sudden he switched his position because he was getting public pressure from leftists who want unlimited taxpayer-funded abortion. And he said, oh, well, you know, I've always wanted to respect the conscience rights of pro-lifers because I'm personally pro-life. But he made this decision to abandon the Hyde Amendment without explanation. And he publicly reversed himself on the issue no fewer than three times in the span of a couple of weeks. So basically what Joe Biden did was he wet his finger and stuck it up in a blowing wind and determined which direction the wind was blowing and changed his mind. You want somebody like that in the White House, or do you want somebody who actually has some principles? What's more, the public option offered in Biden's plan would cover contraception and a woman's constitutional right to choose. In other words, it would explicitly fund both abortion procedures, got that, and contraception, presumably including emergency contraception and IUDs, both of which can induce abortion under some circumstances. Now, I'm not really sure how in the world that would work, given what we've already seen the Supreme Court do with the Hobby Lobby decision and what we've seen happen with the Little Sisters of the Poor. And I know the Trump administration had to jump in on that one. How in the world can you force people to pay for abortion and get away with it? You haven't really been able to do it, and I don't think this court would uphold that anyway. As currently structured, Obamacare covers contraception at no cost to women, and the HHS contraceptive mandate requires all employers to cover it with some religious and conscience exemptions that were put into place by the Trump administration. But abortion is currently excluded from the list of procedures that insurers must cover. And if they do cover abortion, they're required to segregate federal funding so that taxpayer dollars are not directly reimbursing abortion procedures. Yeah, well, we know how Planned Parenthood gets around that. It's just the fungibility factor. Though Biden has yet to speak publicly on whether he stands by his many votes in the Senate in favor of the federal ban on partial birth abortion procedures, his full embrace of the left's radical abortion agenda appears to be nearly complete. So there's that. Well, right, because Planned Parenthood is freaking out. Planned Parenthood is seeing all the winning on the side of the pro-lifers. They're seeing the statistics and the polling on people. And they're seeing what's happening in states like Alabama, where they are preserving the personhood of little babies. And they're seeing the makeup of the Supreme Court. And they know that Ginsburg is not getting any younger. And they know if Trump wins, it is likely that he could put another pro-life judge on the court. And what are they going to do? Kavanaugh him? And been there, done that. They're going to have to come up with something else, especially if the next justice is somebody like Amy Coney Barrett, a woman. That would be a little bit difficult to go the sexual assault route. But these days, you never know. We're going to come back. Speaking of Obamacare, let's check in with Dr. Merrill Matthews on this recent Fifth Circuit hearing of the Obamacare case. We'll come back on Janet Meffer Today. When a young woman in crisis walks into a preborn pregnancy center, she's on a journey, and the Ministry of Preborn is there to help her bring her journey to life.
Her name's Journey. She is the little peanut in my stomach. I'm glad I made the decision to keep her, even though it's life-changing, but it definitely changed my life for the best.
Preborn offers free ultrasounds to women in crisis at pregnancy centers nationwide, because when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound, she's more likely to choose life for her baby. In fact, 8 out of 10 women will choose life if they see their babies on ultrasound. Would you join Preborn in the cause for life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your sponsorship goes to saving babies. To donate, call 855-402-BABY. 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Your love can save a life. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Will Obamacare survive? We already saw a Texas judge rule that Obamacare is unconstitutional, and the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals has now taken up the issue. Already, liberals are calling the court a death panel for Obamacare, from their mouths to God's ears, as far as I'm concerned. But we're going to get some thoughts on it now from health policy expert Dr. Merrill Matthews, resident scholar with the Institute for Policy Innovation and author of On the Edge, America Faces the Entitlements Cliff. Dr. Matthews, great to have you with us. How are you today?
I'm doing well, Janet. Thank you for having me back.
Yes, well, here we are. The Fifth Circuit now is taking on this case. What do you make of this? There was a good decision in the lower court, but what do you expect will go on here in this particular venue?
Well, it's hard to know. When they made the arguments last Tuesday, the two Republican appointees, they did it for a three-judge panel. The two Republican appointees seemed to be inclined to and favorable to the position of Texas and the states that want to have it overruled, as well as to the Reed O'Connor, the federal judge who ruled last December that the whole thing was unconstitutional then, or had to be scrapped. So nobody knows exactly how the three-judge panel for the Fifth Circuit will rule, but it appears from just from the discussion that they were leaning towards agreeing with the original judge's position, which struck some people as sort of strange, because it was when the original judge back in December said, yes, I agree, because the mandate is no longer in effect. In essence, it basically eliminates the whole law. A lot of people thought that was just a kind of a bizarre ruling, but the Fifth Circuit may go along with it.
That is interesting. You know, it's what I find a little weird is when you look at how some of these liberals are saying they can justify continuing to uphold Obamacare. And one of the things that I've seen is they're arguing the federal government does not have to justify the individual mandate. It can just rely on its unenumerated powers. I wonder what the founders would say about that, Dr. Matthews.
Well, it would be news to them, because they specifically in the 10th Amendment said those powers not specifically enumerated to the federal government belong to the states and to the people.
Right.
And so that was sort of what the health insurance mandate to requiring people to have health insurance turned on all along. Democrats initially, when they were having the battle, this was like, of course you can require people to have health insurance. We require people to have auto insurance, but that's states that require people to have auto insurance. A state can require somebody to have a health insurance. The question is whether or not the Constitution allows the federal government to do it. And this is odd, because you had four justices who said no, four liberal justices who said yes, and Chief Justice John Roberts did a kind of a quirky finding in which he said, well, Congress doesn't have the right to do this, but Congress does have the power to tax, and because the penalty for not having health insurance, he said, is going to be a tax, that's not necessarily an unreasonable claim, then he found it legal and sided with the liberal justices this could go forward. So now that the tax cut plan that was signed in 2017, it didn't eliminate the penalty. It just reduced it to zero. And so the question before the court is, can a tax that is set at zero still be considered a tax and therefore the law stands? Or by moving it to zero, are you effectively eliminating the tax? And therefore, John Roberts' reasoning of the whole thing requires the mandate, it's very convoluted. And I just don't know where they're going to go with this.
I don't either, and this begs the question, why did they reduce the penalty to zero rather than eliminating the penalty altogether and taking away any sort of question as to what their intent was?
Because this was a tax bill they were going through. They were using a certain procedure that they have to go through in order to be able to do it with 50 votes in the Senate and not have it be filibustered in the Senate. So because they were doing that, whatever measures they did had to have a tax implication to it. And so eliminating the penalty or reducing the penalty to zero would have been allowed, but not just eliminating the penalty.
Now, what about this position that some have taken about, yeah, okay, the mandate is unconstitutional perhaps, but there are other parts of the ACA, the Obamacare law, that were severable and could be preserved, and therefore, even if you don't have the penalty being imposed on people who don't have health insurance because it's zero now, the rest of Obamacare can stand and can be preserved apart from that mandate. What are some of the legal questions surrounding that issue in particular?
If I remember right, they typically put a severability clause in legislation, which essentially says if some part is found unconstitutional, the rest of it stands. They did not do that in Obamacare. And so that raises the question, did Congress think, and this was all Democrats who voted for it, think that the whole thing stood on, you know, if you eliminate part of it, you eliminate the whole thing. And it's correct, there are provisions in Obamacare, the requirement that certain things, foods have calories and other things on there, that was part of this. The provision that took biologics, that's a medicine that you typically inject in people, they created a path for generic biologics. We call them biosimilars. They created a path for that, and that really has nothing to do with health insurance. That's completely a part of it. They just tacked it on to the legislation. You don't want to see that go away. So the concerns that, you know, if you eliminate the mandate, if that eliminates the whole law, then several things that were part of it, Congress may want to turn around and reinstitute apart from the law. But we just don't know how they'll rule on that.
Right, we don't. And something else has changed, because now you have the DOJ under the Trump administration changing its position from what it was when it was the Obama administration. Now it agrees with that lower court ruling. Might that make a big difference for the Fifth Circuit?
You know, I just don't know. My guess is they will sort of take that in consideration, but they know these are they know the Obama administration was opposing the move by the several states to sort of undermine the law because for political considerations. They know the Trump Justice Department's doing it for similar political considerations.
Yeah.
They may agree with it, but there's politics behind it.
Well, there always is. What do you think will happen if the Fifth Circuit goes the same direction that Judge O'Connor had gone in the lower court? Then presumably an appeal would be made to another circuit. And then if there's a divide, then it would be appealed to the Supreme Court. Is that the likely scenario that will play out, do you think?
Yes. It wouldn't surprise me if we don't hear another ruling from another circuit court and then it goes to the Supreme Court. Though, if the Fifth Circuit decides in favor of the plaintiffs, that is the states that are wanting to say Obamacare should be eliminated, they could make an immediate appeal to the Supreme Court, and they might be willing to take it up and take a look at that. But remember, you still have four conservatives, you have four liberals, and though John Roberts, the Chief Justice, tends to vote with conservatives on many cases, he has become the swing vote. And as I've argued many times, only Republicans appear to ever be the swing votes on the Supreme Court. They never talk about a liberal being a swing vote. But John Roberts was the one who saved it back in 2012, I think it was. And so he may be the one to save it again.
Ugh, let's hope not.
He's still there.
What do you think the possible arguments could be if the Fifth Circuit goes the other way and says, no, Obamacare can stand even though the penalty is zero? On what basis could they possibly uphold it? What would be the arguments?
My guess is they would say the tax is still in place. It's just been reduced to zero. And so it hasn't actually eliminated the tax. It just says there's no tax there. So even though the IRS could come to Janet and said, okay, we've looked at your income this year. We're going to assess you a tax of zero. Doesn't mean the tax isn't there. It just means it's zero. So you might do that. My guess is that would be the reasoning. I have no idea how they'll decide on that. I could see arguments. I could see reasonable arguments in both cases. The reason that they, as I mentioned, the reason they didn't eliminate the mandate was because they were going through the reconciliation process and they couldn't do that and keep it in the reconciliation process.
This is crazy. I mean, that's just semantics gymnastics right there if they were to rule that way, because if you sent me a tax bill for zero, on what basis could I say you were taxing me? There's no revenue flowing to you. So how is it a tax? It's just a bill that you wasted trees printing and wasted ink sending to my house. It doesn't make any sense.
It would still be a recognition that I have the power to tax if I send it to you, and I suspect that's where it's going to hinge.
Oh, boy. Okay. Well, how do you think this might come down politically? Because I have read some pieces wondering whether or not this will be a bad political move, of course, on the part of the Trump administration and on the part of those attorneys general. How do you see it?
That's a good question, because Republicans were a little upset, some Republicans, that this was moving forward because they didn't want to have it Obamacare nullified and then have to come up with a health care plan to replace it, because they've been so bad at doing that and feel like that's been a political loser for them. Though Mitch McConnell, I think, was it last week, said, you know, if the Fifth Circuit decides to nullify it and we no longer have Obamacare, then we will come up with a plan fairly quickly. And President Trump has been trying to get them to move forward with a Republican health care plan. Janet, this has been the problem for years. They wanted to repeal and replace Obamacare, but they never had a plan, and they still don't.
I know. So how are they going to quickly come up with one if they haven't come up with one thus far?
I don't know how they'll quickly come up with one, and I know that they're increasingly embracing a whole bunch of Obamacare's provisions that make it unworkable to begin with. So a Obamacare light plan imposed by Republicans may not work any better than the Obamacare plan itself.
Well, that's exactly right, and it just is so frustrating to reflect back on the last several years where they could have repealed and replaced Obamacare and they couldn't get it done. It's just maddening when you think about the lost opportunity that the GOP had. And I hope they can get it right this time. Dr. Merrill Matthews, IPI.org is the website. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Remember that cleansing of the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in John chapter 2? Here's what it says. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, this biblical account of the Lord's anger doesn't always square with the image that a lot of people want to have about him. They would probably prefer to focus on a one-dimensional Savior who's mild-mannered at all times. But that is not the full picture, as we know, of who the Lord really is, because it is true that Jesus did get angry. We're going to talk about this today with Tim Harlow, senior pastor of Parkview Christian Church in Orland Park, Illinois, and author of the book, What Made Jesus Mad? And Tim, it's great to have you with us.
Great to be here, Janet. Thank you.
Well, thank you for being here. I think this really is true, and I know that you know this, having written this book, but what do you make of this false impression that a lot of people have of Jesus, that being angry is bad, and so Jesus was never angry?
Yeah, I mean, the flannel graph idea of Jesus, the hippie idea of Jesus, like he's been at Woodstock, and, you know, he just wants to go around and tell everybody to love their neighbor, and he did do that. But what struck me was just how many of the red letters there really are. When you start looking at all the, you know, the woes and all the exclamation points after phrases like child of hell and hypocrites, and then you factor in the times when the Bible literally says that he got angry, it caused me to think maybe it was time for us to take another look at who Jesus was. And, you know, the refrigerator magnet that says, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." To me, I just figured that's true. If the person in charge is not happy, we should pay attention.
Yeah.
So that's what I did in the book.
Yeah,
ain't happy.
Absolutely right. Well, I think one of the misconceptions people have is that it would be wrong for God to be angry, because angry equals sin. But of course, even the Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin," in Ephesians 4:26. So how would you explain to people what the difference is between righteous anger and sinful anger?
It's a great question, Janet, because the truth of the matter is, the funny part about the whole thing is that Jesus, in his righteous anger, was usually only angry at the people who had righteous anger. I mean, it was the Pharisees who were mad at him because he healed on the Sabbath, which was righteous anger, because he wasn't really supposed to be working on the Sabbath. So, I don't think it's about what's righteous and what's not righteous, and I don't think it's about, you know, anger or not anger. I think this is a culmination of the fact that we're human beings and we're going to be angry. And in our anger, it should cause us to reflect on what it is that's going on. I mean, sometimes it's in our own lives, it's selfish things. Sometimes it's incorrect desires and things we have going on in our life. And obviously in Jesus's situation, it couldn't have been that. So if it is an anger that is legitimate, then what do we do with it? And again, what do we learn from it?
Yes, that's right. So when you look at that passage about Jesus cleansing the temple and having the whip of cords and overturning the tables, how do you evaluate that passage, and how do you better understand the anger of Jesus from that particular passage?
It's there's two things I think that are really important. One of them is that it was premeditated. I mean, we know that Jesus had gone into the temple the night before. So when we talk about, you know, I mean, it kind of feels like when we're reading that at face value that Jesus just went in and, you know, just went kind of crazy, just walked in and was like, "What are you guys doing in here?" But we know that he knew what was happening ahead of time. Mm-hmm. The fascinating thing to me, as I started thinking it through and studying it, was the irony of the fact that I always was taught growing up that Jesus was mad because they were selling stuff in church, so therefore we shouldn't sell stuff in church. And that's the big lesson that everybody took away from it.
Right.
When I really dug into it, for one thing, the church is not the temple. So we need to deal with our interpretation of Scripture in a new way also all the time. But what he was really seeming to be angry about was the house of prayer for all nations that you've made into a den of robbers.
Right.
And when you go back and find out where the money changers were, where they were selling the animals, it was in the court of Gentiles, which was the only place that people far away could get close to God, according to the temple and the way that it was set up. So the all nations part of that phrase is the thing that I think is even more important. Sure, I don't think Jesus was crazy about what was going on or the price that was being charged, but let's think about where they were. And what I found as I started thinking through what Jesus was angry about was it always came back to somebody blocking access to the love that he came to bring us from God, from his Father. And I mean, that's the perfect illustration right there.
Well, would you apply that as well to Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord is rebuking the Pharisees and really calling them names and calling them out? I mean, I happen to love that chapter because I think it's just so amazing to see the Lord laying out the truth about these guys. But would you put that passage in the same category?
I do. You know, I've been signing books for our congregation, and my scriptural reference I like to throw in is Matthew 23:13, that you're shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I mean, literally, these behaviors that Jesus is mad about at the Pharisees, all the woes, all of, you know, the legalism, judgmentalism, hypocrisy, and even the gnat straining, you know, indifference to human need, they all have to do with shutting the kingdom, making it harder for people to get into the kingdom.
Yeah. Well, and people will read that and say, okay, that's how Jesus reacted to the Pharisees, and he was very hard on them because they were not understanding who he really was and what he came to do. But it's weird because there's this disconnect. There is a culture within a lot of our churches that says you should always be nice. You should always behave yourself. You're not really allowed to get angry because if you are angry, then you're sinning, you're causing division. I mean, what is the application when you look at the anger of Jesus in these passages that we've talked about and others to the Christian life? In other words, what does that tell me as a Christian about when it's okay to get angry?
It's a perfect illustration for me because I live in the state of Illinois. Our church is in Chicagoland area, and we very recently passed, the most heinous abortion bill that there is in the country.
Yep.
And, I had to get up this last weekend and say, okay, so let's talk about how, as Christians, we should deal with these things, knowing that I'm preaching to a lot of people who are on all sides of the issue, and I'm trying to be careful with it. And for me, I think what it means for me is we should have opinions. We should vote. We should do all these things that we have the rights as U.S. citizens to be able to do. But at the same time, I think we have to let go of the idea that just because we bring in the God card, everybody ought to listen to us. People have a different view of who God is. So when it comes to our ideas and our opinions about what things are going to happen, if it's people on the inside, Jesus was always very harsh with them. I mean, he said it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That was for the people on the inside. The people on the outside, we have to be careful how we deal with these subjects, because our Father's goal ultimately is to have all those people back home. So that's the balance that I tried to strike this last weekend in my place.
Well, and it is difficult because we're also to be the salt and light. And to go out and to proclaim, you know, here we had the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who was, you know, never saw the realization of God's people coming back. And that was an inside thing. But what about the place of the Christian being mad about the world in order to set the world right and say, pay attention, God is trying to get your attention here?
I think you hit the nail on the head. And you should, because this is what you do. But the salt and the light is a perfect illustration. If I have too much salt, it's not going to work. And as Jesus said, if I'm not salty, I might as well be thrown out and be trampled by men.
Tim, so hang on a second. I'm going to come back to this, but we do need to pause for a very quick break. What Made Jesus Mad? The book by Tim Harlow. We'll come back right after this. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. We encourage you to partner with enemies within the church and help them complete this important project. To learn how to help and to stay updated about the film, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com. And while you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. enemieswithinthechurch.com.
I was afraid, I was scared, I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
The battle for life has heated up in our country, and standing for life is more difficult than ever. The Ministry of Preborn empowers young women in crisis to choose life. By letting an expectant mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see him on an ultrasound, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
She did let me hear the heartbeat, and I was like, wow, it's something like living inside of me. It was a beautiful thing to hear.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today and help women with crisis pregnancies choose life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call 855-402-BABY. We really need your help during these summer months when donations tend to slow down. Please help right now if you can. 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a Preborn banner to click at Janet Mefford. We are back on Janet Mefford today. It's great to have you along, and it's great to have with us Tim Harlow, senior pastor of Parkview Christian Church in Orland Park, Illinois. He is author of the book, What Made Jesus Mad? And we were talking a little bit, and I'm glad that you brought up this issue of the Illinois abortion law. That's my home state, too, and I understand how mad a lot of Christians are about the extreme radical nature of that bill. But you are right, Tim, when you talk about the fact that you have a lot of non-Christians in Illinois who don't know the Lord, who don't understand. And I think a lot of Christians say, well, I'm really mad about this bill. We need to push back. We need to be salt and light. You're also bringing up the important point, though, that for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, they don't have the same understanding that we have. And how do you balance the salt and light with the righteous anger of saying, listen, we can't be about killing children. How do we balance those two things out?
I wish I had the right answer. I mean, I promise you, I'm preaching through this book right now, and I did the whole children block. One of the times Jesus is mad is when they block the children,
yeah.
And they, you know, and he says, "Let them come to me." And you know, at the same time, the abortion bill passes. So I had to address it because you can't just sit back and say, "Well, it doesn't matter," because it obviously matters.
Right.
But I think, you know, what you said about salt and light, that's always been something I've come back to. Light, you know, Jesus said, if you have light and you hide it, you know, it's not doing you any good. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. But if somebody's coming at me down the highway with those new LED bright lights on, you know, that's not working very well either. There's got to be a place where we find a balance. And where Jesus was interacting with the people, and the same thing is true with salt, obviously. You know, in junior high, when a kid unscrewed the lid and you dumped it all over your food, that wasn't going to work either. I think the balance is found in love. The funny thing is, you know, what Jesus was always mad about was denied love. Jesus was here to bring us love. So how do we love those people that we're talking to who disagree with us on these things while at the same time believing and voting and standing for the rights of the things that we know we need to do? And it's a salt and light conundrum. I really think that's always going to be.
Well, and what strikes me, Tim, when I think the passage that's popping into my head as we're talking through this is in Revelation, where Jesus has the eyes like a flame of fire, and he who sat on this white horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I mean, if there were ever a picture of Jesus that was not mild-mannered, it's that one in Revelation chapter 19. That, though, is a passage that expresses the anger of the Lord toward those who have not bowed the knee. And that's a Jesus we really don't want to talk about. So what about when Jesus and God, obviously throughout Scripture, we see references to God's wrath. How do you deal with that as a pastor when you are exegeting those passages and explaining them to people and saying, listen, God does have wrath as part of his nature against sin and against rebellion, but he's a holy God at the same time?
It's a great question. And to me, I'm always going to come back to the filter of who Jesus was when he was here. You know, John's revelation and the symbolism in Revelation and the things that are going on and Jesus fighting against the great dragon, to me, as I interpret that for people, it's not about God's kids that he really wants home. It's about the dragon and what the dragon has done to people and the people who decide to follow him. And the punishment that is incurred because of that. Mm-hmm. When I go back to the Old Testament and I'm watching, you know, the wrath things that are going on, I really struggle with that, Janet. I really don't know, because I'm going to come back to where Jesus was, what I know about Jesus, and how he dealt with the people on the inside and the outside, and that's going to be my model. And I'm going to come back to that. One way or the other. Did Jesus stand up for things? Absolutely. But Jesus really wasn't very political. He really wasn't. He wasn't about all that. He was trying to teach us how to go into culture and into the place where we're at in a way in which we can connect with the culture and help them find their way back to God. And I've been in ministry for 35 years. I've watched where things have gone. And I feel like we've gone from the Acts 2 scenario where Peter is preaching to the Jews who already know what they're supposed to know to the Acts 17 scenario where Paul is at Mars Hill and he's preaching to a bunch of people who really have no frame of reference for God whatsoever.
Right.
And I've witnessed that. I've lived that. And it's caused me to change things as I do ministry.
Well, that, you know, you're really right about that. We have seen the increasing paganization of our culture, even within our own lifetimes. And it's a little bit staggering to consider when you reflect back. You know, I can remember being back in grade school and we sang all the Christmas hymns in public school. And nowadays, forget it. I mean, there's just no, you'll barely get Jingle Bells, much less Silent Night. But I mean, this...
Exactly.
Yeah, so when you're looking at other passages, fill out the picture for us, if you would, because we've mentioned, for example, Matthew 23, where the Lord is angry at the Pharisees, and then also the passage of cleansing the temple. But how do you fill in the picture of Jesus' anger? Because you mentioned, too, the millstone passage, some of these other passages in Scripture. When you look at some of those other passages, what is the fuller picture that you get about Jesus' anger and what we should understand about it? As you've mentioned, he gets angry at religious people when they don't understand what he's really all about. But what are some of the other passages that help us to see that fuller picture of Jesus' anger?
I'll answer that in two different ways. I mean, other passages are all of the woes, all of the you hypocrites. I mean, at one point, Janet, at one point, James and John, the sons of thunder, turn to Jesus and they say, man, Jesus, you were kind of rough on them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were upset. And he said, yeah, I know. I mean, this is my paraphrase. Yeah, I know they were upset. And I don't care. They're blind guys. And if the blind lead the blind, they're going to fall into a pit.
Yeah.
I mean, he's doing that over and over and over again. And the issue, you know, one of the other examples is he's healing on the Sabbath.
Right.
And, you know, he is grieved by the hardness. He looks at them in anger and he's grieved by the hardness of their hearts. It's the same pattern. And that's what struck me. That's why I wrote the book. It's the same pattern of being angry at the religious leaders because they didn't get the idea that he was a doctor who came for the sick, and they thought that they were good enough to not need a savior. Now, the irony for me in all of this is when I really started to process it as a current church leader, that's when things changed for me, because I, instead of going, oh yeah, those Pharisees are terrible, they killed Jesus, if I stop and I just take a look at my own church, at my own life, at my own attitudes within that paradigm of what made Jesus mad, it caused me to take a step back and go, okay, maybe I've got some things I need to work on here.
Yeah, that's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? To look at Matthew 23 and go, those guys were really, really bad, and not be able to say, when am I really, really bad? When am I deserving of Jesus? Have you really gained any insight, would you say, on a personal level about things you might do, not to put you on the spot, but things you might do or other Christians might do that would make Jesus mad, and that's kind of convicting?
Well, yeah, I mean, for me, I mean, this will be a little out there, but for me, one of the things I had to write about was the issue of alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because I moved here from the Midwest and I came to Chicago, which is a, you know, highly Catholic area. We're 80% Catholic people in our area. And I was taught that alcohol was a sin.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, that's just all there was to it. And then I got up here and there was just a very different attitude about it.
Yes.
And so what we've done in some cases, especially if I'm going to minister to my kids' generation, the millennials and the younger generation, they're not going to put up with you're throwing these extra rules on, or as Jesus told the Pharisees, adding burdens to them that they can't carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. We've got to be careful about how we look at everything, how we look at how we interpret the Old Testament and try to bring Old Testament rules into the New Testament, like with tattoos or, you know, you name it, as we look at the issues like alcohol, as we look at some of the made up stuff. I mean, we don't have the Mishnah, but we've done some of that in our own traditions, in our own churches, and we've caused them to go, okay, wait a minute, I don't see that in Scripture, so you're adding to this and you're making it harder for me. And please don't hear me advocating drinking. I'm just saying, you know, it's not in there. So it shouldn't be something that we've added. And if we do that, it gets in the way.
Well, and you're making a really important point, which is that you want people who don't know the Lord to hear the gospel and to be able to see who God is clearly and what Jesus has done for us, and to not get caught up in the extraneous things to an unhealthy degree. And boy, this is really important stuff to consider. The name of the book is What Made Jesus Mad. Tim Harlow with us, senior pastor of Parkview Christian Church. Tim, it was great to have you with us. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, it was an honor. Thank you so much, Janet.
All right. Well, God bless you, Tim. Thanks again for being here. Take care. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. We're out of time, but we'll see you next time. God bless.